I'll invite you to share God's word with me. I'm going to read it to you in Psalm 14 and then in Psalm 50. So if you have a Bible at hand and want to follow along, we'll start and read verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 14, and then we'll read all of Psalm 50. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And then in Psalm 50 we read, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me." But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God." May the Lord add to this reading of his word. We'll invite Gary to come.
The Sunday study group, which continues to meet for coffee, thought they should maybe have honorable mention today because they are such an inspiration to me. And when I said the sermon title today is "Worse Than a Fool," they said, "Don't mention us." Is that true, Kevin? He wasn't even there this morning. Good to be with you again and to have the opportunity to challenge you from God's word. And we're going to think about these two psalms in relation to one another. But first we'll just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, holy, inspired, living, life-changing. And we admit our frequent neglect of it. And we ask that you would keep us in tune with you, that you would keep me in tune with you as we share your word today. And as the hymn writer has said, disturb our sleep of death by speaking with a voice that wakes the dead and makes your people hear. Hear our prayer. Amen. Psalm 14 opens with a remarkable statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is a very blunt statement. It's a very universal statement. The psalmist does not say that some who say there is no God are fools. He says they're all fools. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter their station in life. It doesn't matter their IQ. If they deny that God exists, they are fools. And what does the word fool mean? Well, first of all, it indicates a wide range of meanings. So on the simplest level, it means silly. They're just sort of silly. We are all aware of people that are silly sometimes. On the higher end, it means sort of insane, madmen. And generally, in between those extremes, we have something of the sense of a person being simple and unthinking as a person. So the sense is the fool is a fool because they are somewhat shallow, somewhat superficial in their thinking. They're a fool because they lack real understanding. And here's the real issue. The fool does not think clearly. They do not think thoroughly about God. They reject God, they reject his ways, they deny that he exists on the flimsiest of excuses and for the poorest reasons we might ever imagine. Now you do realize, I'm sure, that this is the point of all Christian ministry and testimony. Our goal is to engage people in thinking. We challenge them to think. We want to enlighten them. We want to reveal their error in thought. We want to help them come to their senses and start thinking straight about God. Now, what does it mean by saying the fool says in his heart, there is no God? Well, this supports the general idea that the fool is really just an unthinking person. Heart in the Bible frequently refers to not just our emotion, but the whole of our being, our whole person, our will, our volition, our intellect, our mind, our emotions, our feelings, all wrapped up together. And so Christian faith always, as we've emphasized over many years, first engages the mind. And then it challenges the heart to respond and love the truth. And then it stirs the will to action and to behavior change, so our belief always affects our behavior. So the fool rejects God outright as a willful action based on some emotional feeling with little or no real thought. They say in their heart, there is no God. Now, the next couple of verses of the psalm explain this lack of understanding a little more. And the fool may have a lot of knowledge about some things, or maybe even many, many things. Yet knowledge is not the same as understanding, and what the fool lacks is real understanding with regard to the truth. They might have knowledge, but they don't have understanding. And the only understanding they have is that of their own opinion. That's an opinion formed and based upon incomplete facts and maybe false facts. And that's why the scripture constantly exhorts us, don't rely on your own understanding. Why not? The answer is apparent. our own understanding is inadequate. At best, it's finite and limited. It doesn't have all the facts. It doesn't see the bigger picture of things. It doesn't consider the consequences with which we're confronted. It jumps to conclusions that cannot be substantiated. Thus, the fool's rejection of God's way and denial of God's existence is based on their own faulty opinion, on their own flimsy feelings. And Paul is very clear about this. He says it goes against our own sense and conscience. And if you read Romans 1, and I understand the pastor was talking about Romans 1 just before he went on holidays, we have that crystal clear message there. Our propensity is to pull God down to our level and to humanize him, and that in turn leads to our lifting up ourselves and deifying ourselves, and that in turn results in our minimizing sin and excusing sinful behaviors. The fool, in thoughtlessness, is denying his own inner, innate sense of God and trying to explain God away while making much of themselves. Now, the reasons for saying there is no God can be numerous. They can be very diverse. For example, people ask, and you know these things so commonly, what about all the wars and the starvation and natural disasters and suffering and the bad things that are happening to good people? What about all these things? Where is God in all of this? And being common reasons people cite for rejecting God, they reveal the foolishness of our hearts. When such suffering and pain touch our lives or our loved ones, then our rejection of God often becomes more personal, becomes maybe more strident and vehement, but it never becomes more rational or logical. It just becomes more emotionally charged, supercharged. And there are questions that we fail to ask and consequences that we are ignoring when we leap to that momentous conclusion based on our meager, insufficient evidence and understanding that there is no God. Utter foolishness. We never seem to pause to inquire whether there's a greater purpose in God's plan to these things, even if it's no more than to rebuke us for our inhumanity to our fellow man and our lack of compassion towards people in need. And maybe to call us to our senses and to remind us about our responsibility as God's unique people in the world. So the basic truth is that the fool rarely thinks about God at all, if at all. They've been living unto themselves, that is, however they want and will, following their own desires, their own passions, their own plans. God has blessed them in so many ways, and yet they haven't recognized it or admitted it or given thanks for the blessings that they have received. They have simply ignored God rather than seeking to spend time with him. And the outcome is, as the psalmist says, they don't seek him. They don't do good. They live a godless life because they have thoughtlessly said, there is no God, and denied his existence. Now, before we go on to what I want to focus on in Psalm 50 today, I need to urge you to take a look at your own life and ask yourself, is this true of me? Does this description of the fool describe me? If it does describe our true spiritual condition, then I encourage you to acknowledge it and repent, as Scripture says. And before God, seek his mercy. because his word reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So don't be a fool. Choose to be wise. Now, if that's a universal picture of all humanity without God, as bad as that picture of humanity without God is, and it is true of every single person, every single one of the billions of the world, apart from knowing Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And as bad as the picture is, there is something worse than the fool. Much worse than the fool. Now you might be asking yourself, well, what possibly could be worse than the fool that the Bible is describing to us? Well, Psalm 50 is one place where we're given a scriptural answer. So if you still have it open, I draw your attention to verse 21, especially verse 21. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I, that is the I am, the redeeming God, you thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. The one who says there is no God and denies his existence is guilty of very serious sin, the sin of unbelief. The person who says they believe in God and then proceeds to live as if God does not exist is in a worse spiritual condition than the fool who has denied that God exists. They're guilty of practicing a religiousness that is useless, less than useless, because it's formal and dead, just mere meaningless ritual, and it doesn't matter how Christianized it is, that's what it is, useless. And I'm very concerned about this spiritual reality because I observe it so commonly in the church today, and especially in North America. And not just in those mainline churches that we as evangelicals consider to be liberal and not very truthful with God's word, but we see it in evangelical ones too. And you should be concerned with me about this in our society. Concerned that so many who profess to know God and to have a personal relationship with him in Christ ignore and outright forget God in the course of their everyday lives and living. They proceed to live as they please, as they see fit, doing what they want, when they want, if they want, in order to satisfy their own dreams and desires and ambitions. And we should be more than a little concerned about this because we, you and I, on very close examination of our lives, if we obey the scripture to examine ourselves, as we stand before God, might very well find we are in that crowd of pretenders. Now you might be asking, well, why on earth is this a worse spiritual state in which to find yourself? And the answer is quite simply that the fool in their unbelief will be living consistently with their belief that there is no God. But the one who professes to believe God and does not live as if they really believe God, that is, their belief does not affect their behavior in any way, shape, form, to any significant degree in a daily life experience, is one who is living in an utterly inconsistent manner. And we judge people for living in an inconsistent manner, and we are often the most inconsistent of all of the people with whatever their belief may be. And it's a much greater foolishness than saying there is no God, and then living as if there is no God. In fact, to say we believe God and then we don't have him influence our lives in any significant way is a direct defiance. It's deliberate disobedience. It is sin and it is sinful. And yet it commonly characterizes our lives as God's people. Turn with me again to that second psalm, and I want to unpack its message for you just very briefly today in some broad generalities. In the first six verses of the psalm, he's told us that God has been silent, but he's about to break the silence. He's going to speak. In preparation for that, he summons all the world into his court so he can execute judgment. And the judge is identified by three names. He is called the Almighty One, God, and the Lord. You notice in your Bible, probably capital letters, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. So he uses three names to describe God. In Hebrew, El, the Almighty, the plural, Elohim, God the Creator, the Lord, Yahweh, the Redeeming God. That's who's taking this action, who's about to break the silence. And at first, it seems that this great God is going to sit in judgment upon the nations of the world as he calls them all to Zion, his holy hill. And then suddenly there's the twist. And all the people of the world are called into God's court, not to be on trial at this point, but as witnesses to the charges God is about to bring against his own people. And that's so important. It's what Scripture clearly teaches. God's judgment always begins with the house of God. Always. Israel thought they would be spared judgment because they had a special covenant relationship with God. And the psalmist indicated that this special covenant relationship is the very reason they will be judged first. Moving on, verses 7 to 21, a little larger section, it quickly becomes clear that the reason for this judgment is to bring the truth to light. It's an examination more than a sentencing. God's judgments always begin with this. He calls us to examine ourselves. And the goal is to bring people to an acknowledgement of their sin and their guilt and to repentance before judgment has to go another step. Examine yourself. And the accusation God brings against his people is that they have settled into a comfortable ritual in stiff, formalized religiousness. They're going through the motions, if and when they feel like it. They're bringing their sacrifices when they choose. They're saying the right words, but the words and the actions have no meaning because their lifestyles are not changed on a day-to-day basis. They have been unfaithful. They have been hypocritical. They're busy saying they believe in God, but they are not living as if he truly does exist. They mix their sin and their evil ways with their worship in the most unholy manner imaginable. They reject God's direction and discipline. They violate his commandments, and three are cited as examples by the psalmist. And we only have to break one in order to really have broken every one of God's commands. They've misunderstood the covenant. They've broken it repeatedly. There's even the hint that some are enjoying and indulging in the sinning of others, making it their own vicariously, but without actually committing the acts of sin themselves. That Romans 1 minimizing sin. Then we come to verses 22-23. And the point is finally made that God's wrath, although reluctantly unleashed, is an irresistible force once it is released. And in light of this, people should be quick to honestly examine themselves before God. They should be quick to repent and return to Him, embracing His salvation and living with the thankful obedience that all His gifts of grace deserve. Now, does that general explanation of the psalm enable you to identify the one who is worse than the fool? We are not really much different than God's Old Testament people, Israel. And by we, I mean those who profess to be God's new covenant people, His church. Psalm 14 generally describes people who are outside the church, defying God, denying His existence. They are fools, no question. They are fools. Psalm 50 is describing people who might be outside the church, that is, loose kind of affiliation, but not there very much. But certainly it's describing ones who are inside the church, and they are worse than fools. Why? Because their belief does not affect their behavior one iota on a daily basis. Some commentators help us come full circle to Psalm 14 by suggesting that phrase in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," could be translated, "The fool has said in his heart, no God! I'm not doing that." But one way or the other, the message is the same. It's a devastating position in which to find ourselves. And God says those worse than the fool have engaged and are engaging in behaviors that they should not be engaging in. And they have done things with wrong motives. They have rejected God's revelation of Himself, preferring their own ideas and opinions about what He's like. And Tozer has reminded us that this is where our idolatry really begins. It begins with wrong thoughts about God, thoughts that are unworthy of God, thoughts that are beneath Him. And ignorant of the true character of God and nature of God, what do? We pay lip service to Him while failing to obey Him. And so religion becomes about doing what we want to do, when and if we wish to do it. And so we go through the motions of worship, of offering our sacrifices, of coming to church, of giving our offerings, of engaging in ministry and service, even while failing to truly worship because our hearts are not in it. This kind of fool hasn't realized that God wants the heart, the whole heart. Our entire being, our intellect, our emotion, our will, all we are, all we have, lock, stock, and barrel. He doesn't accept leftovers. He calls for complete and utter surrender. And you know that over the years I've come to prefer the word subjugation. He demands our subjugation. And the Lord made this very point while observing two men praying in the temple one day. I imagine you know the story. It's Luke 18. One man prayed, thanking God that he was not like other men, specifically like that man over there in the corner. He believed that God existed. He boasted that he was careful to perform all of his religious duty. He fasted more than required. He gave his tithes and offerings 10% plus, and on the gross, not just on the net. You know how we get about that. He was super spiritual in his eyes, and he thought God should be pleased to have him on his team. Worse than a fool. The other man stood off to the side, trying to keep in the shadows, and he beat his chest as a sign of mourning and repentance, while simply praying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the definite article is in the Greek text. There is no reason in any Bible to translate this "a sinner," meaning just one of many. His confession is he is the sinner. He sees himself as the one and only sinner. And God wants all of us to see ourselves like that second man. And he wants us to see us that way so that we do what he is compelling us to do here in the song. To put our hands on our mouths and to stop talking. To stop boasting. To stop imagining that we are special in our profession to be believers and in our religiousness. He wants us to shut up, stop talking, and in silence to listen to what God, the judge, has to say to us about how we are living and what needs to change, and change quickly. He wants us to know that we're all going to stand in the dock and face him in judgment. Not condemnation as his true people, but in judgment. That disciplines us so we can share holiness with us. And he wants us to see that our entire life will be, as it were, live streamed before us. And we'll see ourselves as we really are. We'll see and hear things that we've done, not done, our sinfulness, our self-centeredness, our selfishness, everything that was not entirely subjugated to God and lived out for his praise and glory alone. We'll see it all. And he's challenging each and every one of us to examine our attitudes now and every time we come into his presence, whether in our personal lives or in our collective life as a church family. Are our lives wholly devoted to him? If we are to truly believe or have faith in God and come to him, we first of all have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him earnestly. And when we've realized that and we're living in obedience to him, our entire life and living will become wholly devoted to him. So don't be deceived. It's the problem in the church in North America. We're so deceived, so self-deceived. Don't be a fool. Don't be worse than a fool. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered from spiritual staleness and indifference to the things of God and to complacency in living. That's in the inevitable mark of foolishness. And you will enter into a relationship that is life-changing. Every moment of every day. Now, it's a wonderful thing to say, well, I believe in God, and I've asked Jesus into my heart. Don't be worse than the fool, forgetting that there are then very far-reaching practical implications for the way you live your everyday life, for your lifestyle. And these implications can so simply be summed up in the prayer that we've so often used here over the years. Lord Jesus, anything, any time, anywhere, I'm ready. And if that's your prayer today as we come to the Lord's table, where we're also exhorted to examine ourselves before we eat or drink the elements of the table, or if you wish to talk about it more before praying such a prayer, I make myself available, as we always did, to talk to you after, or if it works out better later in the week, some convenient time. And we'll show you some basic keys to keeping such a commitment to the Lord so that we're not fools and not worse than fools, but are truly wise. Let's pray. Changeless God, we confess that so often we live such unexamined lives. We profess to know you, but we go on living as we please. Convict us by your Spirit that we might learn the more we do, the worse we are. The more we know, the less we know. The more holiness we have, the more sinful we are. The more we love, the more there is to love. Help us to confess with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." Help us to confess we have wild hearts. We neglect prayer, thinking we've prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing that you've really saved our soul. Deliver us from being evangelical hypocrites who sin more safely because grace abounds, who tell our lusts that Christ's blood cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast us into hell for we're saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives an unholy life, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth. Give us a conscience that has conviction and contrition. Our wills have no power of decision or resolution. Our memories have no retention. We so easily forget what we hear you speak, and the truths slip away. Give us hearts that carry and contain and overflow with the water of your grace, we pray. Amen.